If you would take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Moses, the prophet of God, writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Father, this morning as we gather, we ask for your blessing upon us. We do so humbly, but we do so with a sense of anticipation and expectation that you would speak to us. Father, open this, your word, up to us, and open us up to your word, that we might know you, that we might be able to behold the glory of your Son and love him more. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. About 10 years ago, when I was a student at Western, we lived downtown in a house, or down in Southeast Portland, in a house that we were renting, and our landlady was Vietnamese. And I don't know if she didn't trust the banks or didn't trust checking accounts or that sort of thing, or the mail, but she wanted us to take our rent to her. And so we would go to her house and we would drop off our check or the cash or whatever it was that we had. Well, at one point in this, Camille was pregnant with Levi, and she was looking pregnant, and so our landlady, who saw us every month, was following this with great enthusiasm. She was real excited about the birth of our little boy who was to come, and at one point in time, we went to her house and we gave her the money, and she asked how Camille was doing. She's a very kind, good lady, and I say that intentionally. We liked her a lot. But she asked how Camille was doing, and then she said, oh, I have something for you. And she went to a corner of her house where there was a shrine set up with photos, and there was a basket of fruit by these candles and incense and photos of her family and other kind of icons. And she took a big apple, and she said, here, take this apple. It will make your baby grow. And so Camille and I walk out of the house holding this apple. And we think, wow, was that a present? Is this meat sacrificed to idols? I didn't think such a thing could happen here in the 21st century, in the Pacific Northwest, in America. Is it possible that if we eat this, are we engaging in idolatry? Is that what's going on? Because this was ancestor worship. I mean, make no mistake about it. This was a pagan practice, completely pagan practice. And Camille was convinced, I'm not going to eat this apple because I don't want her to think that she gave me some sort of blessing through her ancestor worship. And so we gave the apple to Natalie and Ethan to eat. But can such a thing happen? Is there such a thing as idolatry? Well, the scriptures say yes. And the scriptures, of course, the scripture that we're looking at today was written about 1400 BC or so. At least that's where this took place. But is idolatry alive and well? And unfortunately, the answer is, as long as there are fallen people, idolatry is going to thrive. And so that's our text this morning. I read to you the text, and let me read it again. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That's interesting, isn't it? visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to explain these verses, and then I'm going to ask a broader question. What is idolatry? What does it look like? Why the prohibition against it? Why would God not appreciate idolatry? It probably is obvious, but we'll walk through it nonetheless. And then there will be some application points. To start out with here, the first thing we notice in this text is that idolatry is forbidden. And not just some kinds of idolatry, but every kind of idolatry is forbidden. We are told here, don't make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything. And in case they're wondering, I wonder if this kind would be okay, because apparently of anything might not have gotten through. He tells them, don't make a likeness of anything that is in heaven above, anything that is in the earth beneath, anything that's in the water under the earth. And so basically, this is the biblical way of saying, don't make a likeness of anything that you have ever seen or of anything you can imagine. Don't go up to the heavens. Don't go down into the depths. Don't go into the sea. Don't look around you and think that you can capture who I am in an image. It's the same sort of thought process that works in the book of Revelation in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, where I know if you remember in Revelation chapter 5, there's this seal and there's this cry that goes up, who's worthy to open the seal? And they look around, and John writes, there was no one worthy to open the seal anywhere. And he walks through that same place. Heaven above, earth beneath, under the earth. There's just no one anywhere. And here the same logic is at play. Don't think that you can make an image of anything anywhere. Imagery of any kind is absolutely forbidden when it comes to worship of the living God. Remember last week, no loopholes? There's no loopholes. Everything is closed. Don't think that you have a good idea or that this is okay, because God says no. No images of me are allowed, period. And there are no exceptions to this. Actually, I'm going to give you two exceptions to it later on. But those exceptions are made by God Himself. And I'll tell you what they are. Okay, they're Jesus Christ, the image of God. God, and God didn't make Jesus, but in the incarnation, He is the perfect image of God. That's the only image of God that we can possibly venerate, that we can possibly worship. But Jesus is not limited by our imagination. He perfectly shows us who God is. And then the other images that God has made that are not worthy of veneration are human beings. Human beings are image bearers. God has already made images of Himself, and they are not to worship you and I. His image bearers are not to worship anything we can make. Let's move on. Idolatry invokes the jealousy of God, we find out here. Now, why would that be? Is this a shortcoming on God's part? Because, I mean, don't we tell our kids, oh, don't be jealous? Or if there's like a little middle school or high school romance and someone will get their feelings hurt and they'll be jealous about how this girl's looking at this guy or something like that. And we go, oh, come on, be bigger than that. Don't be jealous. But God describes Himself as a jealous God. And so maybe there's a legitimate form of jealousy that's okay. And at least in this instance, what we find out with God is that He made you, remember last week, no other gods. He makes absolute, comprehensive demands on your life, and He has the right to demand your obedience and your affection and your devotion. And when you do not give it to Him, when you do not give to Him that which He rightfully possesses or ought to possess, then it arouses in Him what He calls jealousy. Now, why is that? Well, the first thing is that idolatry robs God of the glory of which He alone is worthy. Idolatry robs God. The Lord demands exclusive worship, and He's not tolerant of any rivals. There are no contenders to the throne of God. There just are not. There are just pathetic pretenders. Blasphemous pretenders. He says in Isaiah 42:8, and this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And you'll hear it over and over again. I probably quote it like every three sermons or so on IRH. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God does not share his glory with anyone or anything. You see, other gods are completely incapable of performing the most basic godlike acts. That's what we find in Scripture. And they certainly cannot save people. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 37 and 38, after the Lord explains through Moses what it's going to be like when he drives out the nations who are worshiping these other gods, it says this, "Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection." You're worshiping these gods. Well, then, let's see how powerful they are to protect you. Let's see how powerful they are to save you. And, of course, the answer is they cannot. Now, does this mean that there are other gods? Well, we talked about this last week. They're only gods in the sense that the pagans believed the promises that they had attributed to them. But compared to the Lord's, of course, the gods are impotent. They're completely unworthy of devotion. And in God's economy, to divert devotion, praise, glory, or hope to a so-called god for actions that only the Lord can perform is a heartbreaking abomination. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11, Jeremiah writes, "Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols." What a pathetic exchange that is. We find in this passage, too, that the Scriptures say that idolatry is adultery. The biblical authors liken idolatry and the worship of other gods to adultery and prostitution. If you turn a few chapters ahead, Exodus chapter 34, verses 11 through 16. Listen to what Moses writes to the people. This is God speaking. "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars, break their pillars, cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you're invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." Language like that in the Bible. Can you imagine? But that's how God sees it. When you direct your devotion to anything or anyone other than him, he sees it as nothing more than just rank prostitution and adultery. A prostitution of the heart. To reject the Lord for an idol or another god is not only fundamentally stupid, and really that's the biblical condemnation of adultery. Of idolatry. It is stupid. And in the Isaiah passage that we read, isn't that apparent? God says, "Are you thinking? Are you thinking, people? You cut down a tree that I made, and I made you, by the way. So my creation cuts down some of my other creation, cooks their bread on half of what they cut down, and then they bow down before the other half." And it's like, sanity check. This is stupid. It is fundamentally stupid to do that. It's stupid given the incomparability of the Lord that we talked about last week. It's adulterous. It evokes the jealousy of God, as we saw. The punishment for idolatry throughout Scripture is severe. We're told that the children of Israel will perish, Deuteronomy 8. The Lord's anger is going to burn, and he will bring every curse against them for idolatry, Deuteronomy 29. He will hurl them out of the land, Jeremiah 16. Perhaps the most severe punishment for idolatry is that of being given over to the futility of extended idolatry. Isn't that the worst thing God can possibly do, is to let us go? You want to worship gods? Then here's my most severe punishment. Go worship them. You want to bow down before idols? You want to put your hope in something else? The most severe punishment God can give at this point in time is to say, go ahead. Go ahead. Jeremiah 16. So I will hurl you from this land into a land that you and your fathers are not familiar with. There you will worship other gods both day and night, for I will not grant you grace. Brian Rosner, in the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology, writes this. It's a good summary. Idolatry called for the strictest punishment in Scripture. It elicited the most disdainful polemic, prompted the most extreme measures of avoidance, and was regarded as the chief identifying characteristic of those who were the very antithesis of the people of God, namely the Gentiles. We find in this passage, too, that idolatry brings the wrath of God. It brings the wrath of God. In chapter 20, in the command, the second commandment, we're told that God is going to punish. He is jealous and he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And there's probably something when you read that commandment, you go, wait a second. Why are children being punished for the sins of the fathers? That's not fair. I mean, doesn't it say in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, for example, I know you're thinking that. Hey, wait a second. What about Deuteronomy 24, 16? If you were reading along, you would say, wait a second, God's not supposed to do that. He's not supposed to punish people for the sins of others. How can this be? Well, let me try to explain what's going on here. I think that third and fourth, when it says this in the command, God's going to visit the iniquity of the fathers and the children, the third and fourth generation, that's idiomatic. It means for whatever number or plenty of. Okay? And so the point here is that God is going to punish generation after generation if they keep doing the same sorts of sins that the preceding generation did. If you're going to, and there's something instructive about this, especially for our society, where we like to blame other people for our sins, okay? I think what we find here is that sins are passed down from generation to generation. But you know what? Just because your father did it and that's why you do it, that's no excuse in God's economy. You're still guilty. You stand before God. And I know that for me, when I look in the mirror, I see my dad. When I do things, oftentimes that I shouldn't, I think, wow, that's my dad. I am just like him. But you know what? I mean, I might be able to get on Dr. Phil or on Oprah and whine and complain about that. But in God's economy, he says, you are guilty. You're guilty. It doesn't matter what your fathers did. I'm going to punish you for your sin. There's also a sense, too, in that we end up in the setting created by those who went before us. And there were probably some righteous people who got sent into exile because of the idolatry of their parents. Ultimately, they're not going to stand before God if they weren't guilty of idolatry and be punished for idolatry. But when the nation goes, sometimes the righteous go with it. And I think that's what we find in the Old Testament. Here's the warning. Idolatrous behavior is attractive and it is contagious. We love to make idols because it gives us kind of God in a box. It's convenient. It's a manageable God when we make our own gods. Because who would ever fathom making up a God who comes with all the demands that the living God does? If I'm making up a God, I want a God I can put in my pocket. I want a God that I can bring out now and then, rub his head, rub his stomach, maybe get a blessing, something like that. But that's not the God of the Bible. Idolatry is contagious because we like manageable gods. So what's this command prohibiting? What is idolatry? There's a few things in Scripture that are pointed out here, that where idolatry is used to speak of many things. Idolatry is worship of a false god. Idolatry is worship of a false god. And this can either be worship of images and things or the worship of false gods themselves. And in paganism, the relationship between a god and its idols was more than representative. Now, Nobody sat down, carved out a piece of wood and said, I am creating a God, and then bowed down before it thinking, I've just made a God. Okay? So it wasn't that stupid, but it was almost that stupid. Because in paganism, the idea is that the essence of a God will attach itself to the idol that you make. And so the idol can adequately represent the deity. And the ancients assumed that the idol guaranteed the presence of the god or the goddess because the idol partook of the same essence of divinity that it was designed to represent. And so if the essence of a god attaches itself to an idol to such a degree in the minds of the worshiper that you go down and you prostrate yourself before it or you serve that idol, you are in effect in the presence of that god. You are worshiping that god. If you desecrate a god's idol, you are blaspheming that god. And so it's for this reason that the biblical writers, they didn't distinguish between the pagan gods and their idols. Because there was no distinction in reality to the prophets or the psalmists. The alleged gods, they had no real power. They had no real existence of their own. They were just as much a product of human creation as the idols that were purported to represent them. So does that make sense? When it says idolatry in the Bible, it's condemning both the worship of false gods, but also the worship of the images that are meant to represent them. It's all idolatry in the biblical economy. For this reason, Joshua has commanded the Israelites at the end of the book of Joshua. He says, get rid of the gods your ancestors worshipped. What's he saying? Stop worshipping other gods and get rid of the idols. That's what he's saying. Get rid of these worthless idols. Now, why would we not worship idols? Well, if it's not obvious by now, Scripture brings out a few more points here. For one, to engage in idol worship may be to worship a demon. Did he really just say that? Yes, that's what the Scriptures say. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 16 through 21, there's a clear link being made between foreign gods, sacrificing to them, and sacrificing to demons. Wow, Todd, does that mean you think there's a demon behind every bush? Yeah, probably two or three. We live in a supernatural world. We do. And so when people engage in pagan worship, what's prompting them to do that? Why would there be power attached to the worship of an idol? Because there might be a supernatural presence behind it. To engage in idolatry may very well be, according to Scripture, to engage in the worship of the demonic. That should give us pause. Oh, that was just in the ancient Near East. No, it wasn't. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us the exact same thing. If you go and you worship with the pagans at their temples, you are engaging in the worship of demons. You think that's not politically correct. God doesn't care. That's the reality. That's the reality. Do you mean that those who are worshiping in a different way other than what the Bible describes and prescribes, they might be engaging in demon worship? That is the most culturally insensitive thing that I've ever heard. It might be, but that's what the Bible says. We need to hear that. We need to hear that. So to engage in idol worship may be to worship a demon. Also, the gods and idols are the work of human hands. It's stupid to worship something that we made. And listen again to the polemic, the argument against idolatry. God says, I made you. I made the stones and the rock and the gold and the wood. And so you whom I made, remember in the passage in Isaiah we just read, or that Ed read for us, and he says, I formed you. And yet you're forming things that you're worshiping? How stupid is that? And so the Lord throughout the Scriptures will challenge the gods to do things that only God can do. For instance, save Israel. Or tell the future. If you're God, then you should be able to tell what is to come. Because God knows the future. Because God controls the future. So go to your idol, the prophets would say. Go to your idol and ask it. Ask it for advice. Ask it for counsel. Ask him what is to come. And then see if he'll save you. See if he'll save you. And the condemnation is, behold, you're nothing. Your work is less than nothing. It's an abomination is he who chooses you. So that's what idolatry is. But what else is it? Idolatry is false worship of the living God. It's not just worship of other gods and idols. Idolatry is actually false worship of the living God. And there's a fine line between the worship of a false God and having false beliefs about the true and living God. But it's for this reason, I think, that God says, you may not make an image that is meant to represent me. And so many times, I think, in the Old Testament, I could be wrong about this, but I think that when Aaron went to make that golden calf, I don't think he was trying to make an idol of the gods of Egypt. I think he was trying to make an image, a representation of the God who had brought them out of Egypt, I think. That's up for discussion. But immediately after he makes the idol, he says, behold, the gods who rescued you out of Egypt. And then he calls for a festival to the Lord in the next breath. Okay? Well, that gets a little frightening. Could it be that that false worship of the living God is idolatry? And I think the scriptures are very clear on this. Yes, it is. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, the Lord says to Moses, be extremely careful for your own good, because you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire, not to act corruptly and make an idol for yourselves in the shape of any figure. You were rescued by the living God, and he purposefully did not give you any form to worship. So don't you go making forms to worship. Don't think that you can put God into a form and adequately represent who he is. You cannot do that. The Lord chose to use words without forms to reveal himself at Horeb, and the deification of anything in the created order, that which God made, is expressly forbidden. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, it lists potential objects of false worship from the creation. And it goes from humans all the way up to the heavenly bodies. And what's ironic about this is it's in the exact opposite order of the creation order in Genesis 1. It's almost as if God is saying, I made this, 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 and this. So don't make an image of this, 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 or this. You can't do it. When you do, you turn the created order on its head, because I am the one who made it all. So what do we do with this? What are we supposed to do with this? A couple of application points. First is, do not worship false gods. They cannot see, they cannot hear, they cannot save. And I would ask you this, to what are you giving your devotion? You're probably not bowing down to a graven image at home. If you are, stop. Okay? Stop. But I'm guessing you're probably not. So is there something else to which you give your devotion and in which you place your trust? Is there something else that has your heart and you obey it whenever it calls? The Lord's polemic and the ridicule of the idols applies to any God that you create, that you make. Because remember, to the biblical authors, there's no difference between a graven image and a false god. They're all the creation of human hands or human construct, human concepts. To what are you giving your devotion? You may worship the God of convenience. You may worship the God of popularity now. But there's going to come a day where God says, okay, call on that God. See if he can save you. What is it that has captured your heart? Remember, God's demands are all-encompassing on you. What is it that has captured your heart? To what is it that you are bowing down? What is it that when that thing calls, you heed and obey? Perhaps even over against when the Lord calls. Oh, I know I'm supposed to do this, but I really desire for these people to like me. Or, man, I know I'm supposed to be here and it would be better to give sacrificially here, but I'd rather keep it because I need this money because it will make me happy. It will make me secure. Boy, you know, I should have my family here on Sundays to worship corporately, but boy, my son has a baseball game. Why is it that there are so many things that just trump church, that just trump the local gathering? Could it be that we have conceptually placed our hope in things that ultimately cannot save. And of course, I'm preaching to you who are actually here. So this is called preaching to the choir. But so keep it up. You're to be committed for being here. Keep that up. And you know what? Here's one of my harangues. It's so easy for us to say, well, I'm not going to be legalistic. And I'm not going to be legalistic about gathering. I'm not going to be legalistic about giving. I'm not going to be, and ultimately what you're saying is, I'm not going to be legalistic about obeying God. That there are so many things that just trump God's commands in Scripture. And when we do that, we're no longer worshiping the God. We've created a different God. And God's question is, okay, bring that God along on the day of judgment. See if he can save you. See if he can save you. And I think the answer is no. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 28 is the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Listen to what takes place here. Remember how Elijah was just mocking the prophets? Call louder. See if the gods can hear you. Maybe Baal is asleep. Maybe he's in the bathroom. You know, which I think is kind of what it's getting at there. So call louder. And so here's what it says. They cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. And for us, we think, oh, those pagan people are acting like fools, right? But it's probably not that much different than the stupid things that we do as we pursue things that make us happy. But listen to what happened with Elijah. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. On the day of judgment, call to your gods. Call to the gods that you served. Whatever they are, convenience, popularity, sports, for me, hits home. See if they answer. See if they rise up to defend you, to save you. No one will answer. No one will pay attention. Second point, worship the living God correctly. Worship the living God correctly. And so one of the things that I think that we have to get, that we really have to think hard about here is, so what about imagery of God the Father? What about imagery of God the Holy Spirit? I'll get to Jesus in a second. And my counsel here would be to say no. We cannot have pictures of God the Father. We cannot have pictures of God the Holy Spirit. Because they're Spirit. God is spirit, right? He purposely doesn't have a form. And when he appeared to people, that was what we'll call a theophany, or what theologians now call a theophany, God appearing to people. But I think most of the time when it was in human form, I think a very strong case can be made that that was the Son of God. That was the Son of God prior to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so, you know what? I think we need to think hard about pictures of an old man in a beard. Okay, when we represent God, because that limits and that distorts who God is. I don't think we can have pictures of a Jamaican woman who's in a shack called Papa. And I know a lot of people like that book, The Shack. But let me just tell you this. I am deeply, deeply troubled by that book because I think it absolutely violates, well, a number of things. But at least for our purposes here, the second commandment. You cannot put God in the form of a person when God says, I purposefully did not take a form because I don't want your understanding of me to be limited by that form. And we've been guilty of that in the church with our old man image. In the Old Testament, when God would manifest himself, it was through his word. The prophets heard the word of God, or the word of God came upon them. You don't hear a prophet say, God appeared to me and he looked like this. It wasn't like that. There were times when God took a form, angel of the Lord. But as I said before, I think there's every reason in the world to believe that that was the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God. Okay, what about images of Jesus? What about them? I think those are great. I really do. I think that's the point of the incarnation, to give us someone that we can picture in our mind. Okay? We can portray Jesus in movies, in art, in books, children's Sunday school curriculum, flannel graph Jesus, all of that sort of thing. I think that's wonderful because Jesus was human. He was human and he is approachable because he's human. And so I don't have any problems with, I think those are wonderful up there. Now, does that look like Jesus? I don't know. I have no idea. And so I think we might need to be careful about that. But this is the reason for the incarnation. so that we could see God for the first time. Jesus would say, no one has ever seen God. But if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But we have to be careful, though, because in all likelihood, Jesus didn't look like the kind of things that I don't know that he looked like that. I hope not, frankly. And now I'll get to that in a second here. He's a real person. He's a real person. His physical appearance really isn't up for discussion. Well, my Jesus looks like this. We need to be careful of that. All right? Let's be careful in how we picture Jesus. Okay? No more doe-eyed Jesus staring placidly off into the distance as though he's in some sort of ephemeral trance. That's creepy. Okay? We don't need that. And for heaven's sake, no more feminine Jesus. You know, the kind of guy who had to have his sisters defend him or else the bullies would steal his lunch money. None of that. None of that. I can't tell you what Jesus looked like, but I can describe what he did. I can describe what he did. He could look you in the eye and cut you to the quick. He could laugh. He could explode in anger. He was able to physically drive out merchants from the temple with a whip. He was a man worth following. A man. Okay? So no more feminized Jesus. Gugh. Right? But he had a yes face. He had a yes face. He was approachable. He's the kind of guy that a child, an old man, a very feminine woman, a big burly logger could walk up to and know they were going to find grace. He had a yes face. You know what a yes face is? The story of a man in the early 1800s. He's crossing a river. This is in America. But he can't get across because there's no bridge. And he sees a few people on horseback coming. And so he asks one of them. There's three of them approaching. He asks one of them. He goes to one of them. Hey, will you give me a ride across? And the guy looks at him and goes, sure, hop on. And so he rides on the back of the horse with this fellow. You know, they're riding together in the saddle. And they get across. And the other two guys, when he gets down, go, that took a lot of guts. Why? Don't you know who that is? No. It's Thomas Jefferson. He's the president of the United States. Why'd you ask him? And he goes, he just had a yes face. I think Jesus had a yes face, okay? So he could be a man and strong. He could cut you to the quick with his look. But you knew you'd find grace and hearing and mercy. Our tendency is to venerate images, though. And pictures can be an aid to worship. But if you begin to believe that the presence and essence of Jesus is somehow attached to his picture, then you have crossed into idolatry. Okay? So just be careful. Be careful of that. We cannot construct physical images of God, but you probably constructed conceptual images. And to the extent that your conceptual image of God departs from God's perfect revelation of himself, then you are guilty of idolatry. We're told to worship in spirit and truth. Worship in spirit and truth. You remember John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman says, well, you worship in Jerusalem. We worship on this mountain. And Jesus is saying, well, you're wrong for worshiping where you're at. But there's going to come a day where God's going to gather the worshipers, the true worshipers, those who worship in spirit and truth. And I think that means that we need the Spirit of God to be able to worship correctly. And so I'd say pray for guidance. Pray for guidance in that. When you come on Sunday mornings or Saturday nights, maybe with your family, do you pray that the Spirit of God would so work in your heart that you can truly worship the living God? That would be a wonderful thing to do. We need truth about God. We need truth about God. Now, we are utterly dependent upon revelation for information about who God is. And we have to listen to that which he has given to us. How do we know who Jesus is? How do we know who God is? He has revealed himself here. And that doesn't mean that I worship the Bible, but I worship the God who has revealed himself in the Bible. Let's have no more, my Jesus would do this, or my God wouldn't do that. Frankly, I don't care who your Jesus is. I don't care who your God is. If to the extent that your Jesus departs from this, then he is not Jesus. You cannot make Jesus up and worship him. You cannot do that. That Jesus only exists in your mind, and the only Jesus who can save you is the Jesus revealed in Scripture. You need to be bowing down before Him at judgment. He can save you. The Jesus of your own conception, He cannot. He cannot save you. Idolatry distorts the image of God in humanity, and we are images of God. And we've been given the task of representing God on this earth. And idolatry occurs when God's image bearers, His creation, they make gods of their own, gods they can handle. And we worship them. May that never be. May our thoughts and our attitudes, our actions, the devotion of our heart be totally committed to the perfect image of God, Jesus Christ. He only is to be worshipped because He alone is worthy of worship. Let's pray. Father, I know that for me, I feel guilty because so often I kind of make up things that I wish were true about You, but You are real, Father. I thank You for sending Your Son, the incarnation, that we can see You and that we can know You and we can know You well and we can know You accurately. Forgive us when we depart from that. And Father, by Your Spirit, would You enable us to worship in spirit and in truth. Father, please bless us to that end. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.